Mark 12:25-27. Mark 12, verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Thus far we have seen that the Sadducees asked a very foolish question. They asked it because they loved darkness rather than light. And so great was their love of darkness that when they asked this foolish question, instead of seeing that it was foolish, they thought it was exceptionally clever. You see, men who love darkness, even their foolishness is wisdom in their own eyes. The Lord Jesus has said that they erred, they wandered from Scripture, and so much so that they did not have a right view of the power of God, because they assumed that if there was to be a resurrection, then in the resurrection state there would be marriage just as there is in the present world. In other words, their conception of God was so pathetic and feeble that they could not contemplate a resurrection state significantly different from the present one. But let us consider, firstly, marriage and the kingdom on earth. Marriage and the kingdom on earth. Verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. The Lord Jesus says that in the resurrection state, and he's speaking here particularly of the redeemed, they are as the angels in heaven. The Lord Jesus does not say that they are like the angels in every respect. Angels do not have bodies. But in this respect of not marrying nor being given in marriage. In Luke's account, we are given a little more. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. He refers to the fact that in heaven they cannot die, and this is evidently connected with the absence of the marriage ordinance. There is no death, and therefore no reduction in the human race, and there is no marriage and procreation, and therefore no increase in the numbers of the human race in the heavenly state. Now, the fellowship that a Christian husband and a Christian wife enjoy on earth certainly will be resumed in perfection in heaven, but there will be no resumption of the marriage ordinance. The principle of the marriage ordinance and the seventh commandment will certainly be fulfilled in heaven, in that all human relationships will be perfectly regulated by the will of God in a world of perfect holiness and love, where jealousy and malice have no place whatsoever. But the marriage ordinance itself will not be resumed in heaven. That tells us something about the place of marriage in the kingdom in this world. Marriage is certainly an ordinance of God in this world. God has appointed marriage, and woe betide those who oppose and seek to eliminate and to ignore and to desecrate the ordinance of God. But it is to be used by Christians in the interests of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom is eternal. Marriage is not. This means that Christians, in determining whether to marry and who to marry, must put first the interests of the kingdom of God. Those given the gift of singleness may serve the Lord fully in that state. Those who marry must do so for the glory of God and to a marriage partner with whom they can serve the interests on earth of the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, if they marry, must marry Christians. They must marry in the Lord and not be unequally yoked. But they must marry a Christian partner who will assist them, where there will be mutual assistance and with whom they can honestly serve the Lord. So in contemplating marriage and a marriage partner, a Christian man or woman must ask, will this marriage that is envisaged, will it help me to be holy? Will the marriage help me to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, or will it hinder service to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, everything we do must be to the glory of God. We are bought with a price, and therefore in all things, including the possibility of marriage, we must ask what will contribute to the interests of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And so a Christian man or woman should never marry in such a way that is likely to retard progress in holiness. And the bearing of children is also to be seen in terms of the interests of the kingdom of God. The mandate given at creation, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, stands. But 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. How then can a Christian marry and have children to the glory of God? After all, everyone by nature is a sinner. And to have children in itself would be only contributing to the building up of Satan's kingdom. Well, the answer is that God, in his glorious wisdom, in his covenant, has given promises that give the Christian grounds that if he marries and has children, that the bringing of those children into this world will actually contribute to the building up of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Satan. Otherwise, why marry and have children? Why should any Christian marry and have children if God, in his covenant with his people, has not brought the family ordinance into the sphere of the upbuilding of the kingdom of God? If there are no grounds to anticipate that the begetting of children will build up God's kingdom rather than Satan's, why should any Christian, ever want to marry and have children? So marriage is a divine ordinance in this world, to be entered into or not, only so far as it contributes to the glory of God and the interests of his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that will outlast the marriage ordinance itself. Marriage must serve the interests of the kingdom of God. Secondly, what it means to have God as our God. What it means to have God as our God. Verse 26, and as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Notice the Lord Jesus refers to the book of Moses. He's referring to the Pentateuch, that is the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he speaks of them as the book of Moses. The Lord Jesus here indicates and assumes that God used Moses as the human writer of the first five books. That means we can ignore all the modern fanciful theories about the origin of the first five books of the Old Testament. The theories are many and complex and ludicrous. Ignore them and follow the Son of God. He calls it the book of Moses. But then he quotes from Exodus 3 verse 6, where the Lord appeared in the burning bush that was not consumed, and said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The Lord Jesus could have referred to many later parts of the Old Testament, but he goes right back to the law. And the reason may be that the Sadducees had a special regard for the law, for the first five books. After all, the priestly families belonged to the Sadducees. And the priestly families, the Sadducees, made their money out of the temple ritual. And the temple ordinances were appointed in the first five books. So they had a special interest in those first five books. And the Lord Jesus refers to those books. But he says that God, when he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that has a meaning. And we must explore that meaning this morning. What does God mean in the Old Testament when he says he is the God of someone? And here the Lord Jesus says that the term the God of implies an eternal bond formed by the everlasting God of the covenant, and that God is not saying simply that he was the same God as had been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they lived, but that he was still their God even though they had died generations earlier. And therefore they are living people. In Luke 20 verse 38, we're given a little more again. It says, for all live unto him. So that when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, he wasn't just saying, I'm the same God that Abraham had when he was alive, but he no longer exists. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham now. He is the God of the living. Abraham was still living, not in this world, but still living when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. That meant his soul was still living in the presence of God, even though his body lay in a sepulchre in this world. But since he said, I am the God of Abraham, He is the God of Abraham in his entirety. So not only does Abraham's soul live, but in due course his body must live also. God isn't the God of part of anybody. He is the God of Abraham, soul and body. He is Abraham's God. So all that is Abraham must live. And so therefore, not only is Abraham's soul living in glory, but his body at the last day must be raised to glory also. Because God is the God of Abraham in his entirety. And so Abraham's salvation must be complete. Deliverance from sin and all its effects must belong to Abraham, because God is his God. And the phrase means that God was their God in Christ Jesus. And all the blessings of salvation in Christ belong to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The soul glorified at death, the body raised to glory at the last day, these things belong to all who are in Christ and of whom it can be said God is their God. Hebrews 11 verse 16. Hebrews 11, 16. But now, this is speaking of the fathers, the patriarchs, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Those of whom God is their God have a heavenly and eternal city prepared for them. This means that we must review our ideas of the phrase the God of as it appears in the scriptures. Perhaps we've seen and read many, many times God saying he is the God of someone, and we haven't attached much significance to it by sheer familiarity, but it has a meaning. Now, what does it mean then when God says he is the God of Israel? What does it mean when God says he is the God of Israel? When God says he is the God of Israel, we must take our meaning from the infallible interpretation given to us by the Son of God. When God appeared at Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, and he said to Israel, I am the Lord thy God. What does it mean? He means that God is the God of his people then, in exactly the same sense as he is the God of his people now, in terms of the promises of salvation that are in Christ Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. Or for Christ. Because Christ was Moses' Savior. Christ was Moses' Savior. And you say, but redemption hadn't been accomplished. No, it hadn't. Christ hadn't come. That the benefits of what Christ would do were bestowed upon those who trusted in the coming Redeemer. So Christ was Moses' Savior. Christ was Abraham's Savior and Isaac's and Jacob's Savior. This means that Israel was the church of God in Christ Jesus, the messenger and angel of the covenant. Israel was the church of God in Christ Jesus, because God was the God of Israel. Now, not all Israel were the elect of God. Not all were born again of the Spirit. Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. But Israel as a whole was the outward form of the church of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why God says, I am the God of Israel. We must reject root and branch what is known as dispensationalism. God is the God of sinners, either actually or in his promises, only in Christ. From the fall of man to the end of the world, God is in no sense anyone's God except in Christ Jesus. There is only one way of salvation, and that's in Christ. And all the promises of God being a God to any sinner are promises in Christ Jesus. There is only one way of salvation, and it is highly insulting to the Lord Jesus Christ to suggest that any sinner in any generation or age, in any place, was ever accepted by God on any other basis than the merits of Jesus Christ. It is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be jealous for his honor and oppose all such doctrine thoroughly. One way of salvation, one covenant of grace in Christ, though different administrations, one continuous church of God with one outward, continuous outward form on earth. That is the biblical teaching embodied in what is historically known as the Reformed faith, and it honors the unchanging God. So Israel was the church of God, the congregation of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the true Israelite and seed of Abraham. He had the right in himself to call God his God. He had the right in himself as God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, to call God his God. And yet, as the substitute for sinners, he was stricken of God and afflicted, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who had the right in himself to say, my God, is forsaken of God, because he was acting as the substitute for sinners, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. And so after his resurrection, he says to Mary in John chapter 20 and verse 17, John 20:17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see what he's saying? As the accomplished Redeemer, as the Redeemer, his God is the God of his people, that they should be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He had the right in himself to say, my God, but he was forsaken and afflicted, bearing the sin of many, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that in Christ Jesus they can say, my God. Then we must notice, in connection with God being the God of Israel, Israel was made up of adults and children. Israel was made up of adults and children. So that when God says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and when he goes on for generations to say that he is the God of Israel, it is an Israel that is made up of adults and children. The Israel to whom God said, I am the Lord thy God, at Sinai and in many, many places, included adults and children, both in its inner reality and in its outward form. That is still the case. For although the outward form of the sign of that sets the boundaries of the Israel of God has changed from circumcision to baptism, the inclusion of the children has not changed, because God has not changed it, and therefore we must not change it. There are children in the church of God, and there are children who are to be treated as the church of God. God never distinguished between adults and children when he addressed himself as Israel's God. He never distinguished. He never said, I'm the God of the adults in Israel. He said, I am the God of Israel. And in the New Testament church, there were children treated as among the saints of God. In Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus. The saints. Not the saints plus the children. The saints at Ephesus. And he says, children, obey your parents. Colossians 3:20, likewise, he addresses the children among the saints of the church, in the church at Colossae. So what does it mean when God said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee? What does it mean? It has to mean something. It means this. God has bound himself to be their God. He has covenanted to be the God of the children of believers. He has said to them, I am the Lord thy God. He says that to adults and to children. It means the children are to be treated as within the visible church of God by God's command. Unless and until there is reason to do otherwise, the children of believers are to be treated as part of the church of God on earth. The thrusting out of the children is a human invention. It is an unauthorized piece of church discipline which is utterly lacking in divine sanction. The Christian home, a Christian couple marry and set up home. They have a united home. Are we to say that as soon as a child is born, that united home is now a divided home? What sort of a blessing is that? The children of believers are to be treated as within the church of God by God's command. You say, but we can't see if they're regenerate. Of course we can't. We treat them the way God, who knows everything, tells us to. It's as simple as that. We do as we're told. And God requires those children to believe as they grow up under the truth. We've often quoted Psalm 95 and verse 7. Psalm 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. God requires those children to believe as they are nurtured up within the visible church of God on earth. And the elect, like Isaac and like Jacob, do believe. Because the Spirit of God renews their hearts. At what point? We cannot tell. I defy anyone to tell me when Isaac was regenerated. But by the Spirit of God, they do believe. And God is their God forever. Whereas the reprobate, like Ishmael and like Esau, who despised his birthright, they despise the promises of God through an evil heart of unbelief. And God says to them, as in Hosea 1:9, Lo, army, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So there are those who by grace keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, and there are those who through an evil heart of unbelief apostatize from the living God. And so the New Testament church is warned from the example of the Old Testament church in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And in between, Psalm 95 is quoted. So there is a warning there. This is what happened in the Old Testament church. Beware, those members of the professing church in the New Testament, beware lest it happens to you. Faith is a condition, or a requirement if you prefer. It's a requirement of the covenant as preached to all men. But the children of believers, for them it is a requirement not simply of the covenant, but in the covenant. It is a requirement in the covenant. God has said, I will be their God, but harden not your hearts, otherwise he will not be their God. But it is a requirement in the covenant. That means the children of believers who die in infancy go to heaven. The children of believers who die in infancy go to heaven. They have not broken the covenant, and the word of God stands. I am their God. He is the God of the living in the highest sense. Baptism does not save anyone. Baptism does not determine anyone's eternal state. But baptism, the giving or withholding of it, declares what we think God requires of us as to how we treat our children. It defines our view of how God says we should treat our children. If we say the children of believers should not be baptized, that doesn't alter their spiritual state, but it does mean that we are saying that God requires, until we have evidence and indication to the contrary, that God requires us to treat those children as the uncircumcised Philistine, as the heathen man and the publican, as outside the church of God on earth. Now, if we say that we must treat them as the Philistine while they live, then we would have to do that also if they die. You cannot treat anyone as a Philistine while they live, and then when they die, say, oh, well, we decide they were saints after all. It's not that baptism makes them saints. That's not the point. The point is our view of baptism determines how we view that child. Death should not alter our view of anyone. Take the case of an adult. If we had no grounds for regarding an adult as being a child of God, and they died, and you came to the funeral, and you heard me say, because they were now dead, that they were in heaven, you would be horrified, and rightly so. There was no ground for regarding them as a saint of God on earth when they lived, so why do so now that they've died? What we would not do with adults, we may not do with children either. The children of believers are to be treated as part of the visible church while they live, and if they are taken from this world in infancy, they are to be treated as the part of the glorified church having died. God promised to be their God in this world, and he is their God now in the next. And this is the only ground on which we can be assured that the children of believers who die in infancy go to heaven. They're not innocent. Their baptism does not save them. But God has told us, treat them, unless they grow up and break the covenant, treat them as part of the visible church on earth, and if they die in infancy, we treat them as part of the glorified church in heaven. God's promise, God's word, to be a God unto us and to our seed after us, stands. And that is why David said on the death of his little boy, I will go to him, but he shall not return unto me. Finally, is this God your God? Is this God your God? Perhaps you were brought up in the church of God. Perhaps you were baptized in infancy as a sign of God's promise to be your God and to cleanse you from sin if you hear his voice and trust in the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you? What have you done with the promise of God? Is there nothing but an evil heart of unbelief? Your baptism will not save you, but it will not be meaningless either. Baptism is a sign of cleansing from sin to those who keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. And that baptism will be brought out at the last day as a testimony of the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of salvation that you despised. God's ordinances always have meaning. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have been brought up in the covenant of God with the promises of God in their ears and who have despised all. If you're trusting in your baptism or in your outward membership, just as the self-righteous Israelites trusted that the fact that they were circumcised, they were Israelites, therefore everything should be all right, you must trust these things no more, and you must seek mercy in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2, we read a word of warning, not to those outside the visible church, though it's often used in that way, but to those inside. The book of Hebrews is a warning to the professing visible church of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's said to those within the visible church, because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So if you're trusting in your outward status and outward ordinances, you need to seek mercy in Christ Jesus. But to the true children of God, who face trouble in this world and death at the end of it, what a prospect. What does God say to his true people? Well, in Psalm 44 and verse 14, it says, "This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And in Isaiah 41 verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And he will. Amen.